If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Exodus chapter 9. I hope this morning's message is providence and not just the result of my SBS. Y'all know what that is for me, right? Small brain syndrome. It is my usual practice on Thursday to finalize the study and to put together, to arrange the message for the first service, our 9 o'clock service. And so on Thursday, I get up and I go about my business as usual, and I get just about done. I mean, within a paragraph or two, getting things worked out, and I'm like, hold on a minute. We're not having the first service Sunday. So I said, well, Lord, you know. So we pray this is providence and not just my small brain. I would say by the songs that we've sung, especially the last one we did, I pray that it is. It is preparing us for this text of Scripture. Exodus chapter 9, we have been studying, making a tour through the book of Exodus in our 9 o'clock service. And so far in our Exodus study, we have looked at four of the plagues of punishment that God, Yahweh, brought upon the gods, the little g gods, the Pharaoh, and the people of Egypt. Water of the Nile turned to blood, all the water of the Nile, everywhere it was, turned to blood. Croakers, as the Hebrew word signifies, we know them as frogs, everywhere. The dust of the ground given life, the life of some sort of biting, parasitic insect, like maybe a gnat, a flea, or lice, and swarms of all manner of flying, stinging, devastating insects. And certainly each plague brought its own devastating destruction upon all who suffered it, but also think about the accumulating effects of all of these plagues together. Some have tried to suggest that these plagues were really just natural occurrences, things that just happened because of the previous situation. The Nile, they suggest, because of a natural phenomenon, just looked like blood. It didn't turn to actual blood. It just looked like blood. Something happened. It stirred the water to look like blood. And because of that, frogs came out of the Nile upon the land. And then when they died, the flies came, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Well, this is obviously not the case. How do you know that's not the case? Because God's word is absolutely clear. And I don't care who man is and how great of a so-called, self-called scholar or whatever they may be is, God's word is greater. And God's word is truer because God himself is greater and he is always true. So this is obvious. These things are obviously not the case. But with that said, no doubt there would have been accumulating effects of all these devastating things happening in succession. And maybe quick succession. We don't know that for sure. We do know that the frogs came 7 days after the water turned to blood. That it is recorded in Scripture. But as for the rest, we don't know. But the feeling of the account is that all of these things happened over a period of months. And not years. These 10 plagues happened over a period of months and not years. And to kind of put that in perspective for us, this past year we've only had one plague. Just one. And just that one plague, has it not totally altered our lives? Totally altered our lives. Just imagine if there were four plagues, let alone 10, just four. Just four, and all and each of them had these devastating, life-altering results. And not only that, but they are intensifying. Each successive plague is intensifying, becoming worse and worse and worse. By the way, just so you know, that will happen again. It's coming. It's coming. But for now, today, we have the historical record of the fifth plague of God upon Egypt, the plague of pestilence. Look at Exodus 9, beginning in verse 1. Then the Lord, we know that this is the personal name of God, then Yahweh said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and speak to him. Thus says," this is what I want you to say, "Thus says Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and continue to hold them, behold, the hand of Yahweh will come with a very severe pestilence on your livestock, which are in the field, on the horses, on the donkeys, on the camels, on the herds, and on the flocks. But Yahweh will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing will die of all that belongs to the sons of Israel." Yahweh set a definite time, saying, "Tomorrow Yahweh will do this thing in the land." So Yahweh did this thing on the next day, and all the livestock of Egypt died, but of the livestock of the sons of Israel, not one died. Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not even one of the livestock of Israel dead. But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. So this plague, like three of the four previous plagues, it begins with a warning from God. A warning given to Moses and then to Pharaoh through Moses. Here in this particular section, this warning takes up five of our seven verses. And notice this warning begins with a demand from God, Yahweh, to Pharaoh. Look at verse 1 again. Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh, warn him, speak to him. Thus says Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews," here's the demand, "let my people go that they may serve me." Let my people go, this is the demand, "let my people go that they may serve me." So it's interesting and important to realize God's demand here is not that Pharaoh free the Israelites from slavery. It's not. No, God's demand here is still the same as it has been from the beginning, that Pharaoh let them go, let the children of Israel go 3 days' journey into the Sinai wilderness to sacrifice to and to worship the Lord Yahweh. Now, most of us are very familiar with this account. And for that reason, we know where this is going. We know how all this ends up. But we need to be sure, we have to be sure that our familiarity with the end doesn't cloud our eyes from what's going on in the middle. Because the fact is, there is very important truth revealed in what God demands here, and then how all of this actually ends up. But we'll miss that truth if we don't stay in and don't stay with the text. So we see God's demand, the same demand, "let my people go. Let my people go 3 days into the wilderness that they may serve me." And then we see what will happen if Pharaoh once again refuses to obey God Yahweh. God gives him a warning of devastation. Look at verse 2. "For if you refuse to let them go and continue to hold them, behold, the hand of Yahweh will come with a very severe pestilence on your livestock which are in the field, on the horses, on the donkeys, on the camels, on the herds, and on the flocks." If Pharaoh continues to rebel against God, God Yahweh here warns that he will bring, notice, a very severe pestilence. And just let me say this. When God says something is going to be very severe, you better hold on to your hat. He's going to bring a very severe pestilence, a very deadly disease, a very deadly plague upon their livestock, upon the Egyptians' domesticated animals. And this is important that we see this so that we have the right understanding of the rest of the chapter. God would bring this pestilence and this plague upon the Egyptian animals, but not all, as in every single animal, but all of the domesticated animals, like he lists them here, herds, flocks, horses, donkeys, camels. Get this, though. See it in verse 3. All of these animals that were in the fields. That's important. Not those that are in stables. Not those that are in shelters. Those that are in the fields. And this has to be the correct interpretation because there is mention of more livestock in the coming verses. More animals in the coming verses. In the direct, immediate coming context. So God sends this warning to Pharaoh. He is about to bring more devastation upon Egypt, and this time he is going to bring it in the form of a deadly disease that will kill all of the domesticated animals, Egyptian domesticated animals, out in the fields of Egypt. Except, just as in the previous plague of swarms, God himself, he will make a distinction. Look at verse 4. But Yahweh will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing will die of all that belongs to the sons of Israel. So remember, where are the children of Israel located at this time? Where are they living? Where are their fields? Where are their flocks? In Egypt. In Egypt. Right next, in direct vicinity of where all of this is going on. Okay, they're in Goshen. But God here makes a distinction between all the Egyptian livestock and the Israelites' livestock. The Hebrew word here translated distinction, it implies special, even gracious treatment. God warns about this coming devastation, but then he says, but for my children, the children of Israel, I'm going to give them special, I'm going to give them gracious treatment. I'm going to distinguish between their animals and the Egyptians' animals. God will make a distinction born out of his own free grace. Let me say that again. God will make a distinction born out of his own free grace between the Egyptian livestock and the livestock of the children of Israel. So God here gives this demand. He warns of the coming devastation. He announces the gracious distinction he will perform. And also, just as in the previous plague of swarms, he once again announces a delay of the devastation. Tomorrow. Tomorrow is when the Lord will do this. Now, surely Pharaoh, he has to remember the last time when God warned him about what would come tomorrow, and then that's exactly what came, right? But Pharaoh didn't listen then, and Pharaoh doesn't listen now. In the face of even the obvious, he refuses to listen now. Oh, wicked Pharaoh! Well, I couldn't help but read this and think about myself. That in me that is just as wicked as what was in Pharaoh. How many times has God declared his word? Has God warned us about things? How many times have we even tasted the taste of disobedience in our own life, and yet we still refuse to listen and to heed the warnings of God? We're no different. Some of the very things that is in Pharaoh here, some of the very rebellion, it is in all of us as well. Know this about yourself. It's easy to point the finger of Pharaoh. Well, you got three coming back at you. Surely Pharaoh remembers the last time, because it was just like the other day when God said, okay, I'm going to do this. But I'm going to do it tomorrow. I'm going to delay. I'm going to give you time to think about what's coming and to repent from your wicked way. But he did not, nor did he do so this time. And so in verse 6, that tomorrow comes. And God actually delivers what he warned Pharaoh about. Look at verse 6. So Yahweh did this thing, the very thing he warned Pharaoh about, on the next day. And all the livestock of Egypt died, but of the livestock of the sons of Israel, not one died. God Yahweh is faithful. He is true to his word, isn't he? You can make one sure bet in this world. You want to know what it is? God is true to His Word. God is true to His Word. Listen, God will keep His Word. God will keep all that He has promised. But listen, He will also do all He has warned us about. Also, not only do we see here in verse 6 where it's culminated and what actually God was warning Pharaoh about, He actually did. Yes, God is faithful. He's true to His Word. He will do all He's promised. He will do all He warns us about. Also, God of Yahweh is able to judge His enemies, isn't He? We saw this last time. He's able to judge His enemies. And He's able to do so with whatever means He desires. He is able to judge His enemies. And God Yahweh is able to save. He is able to save all whom He chooses to save, isn't He? Let me say that again. He is able to save all that He chooses to save. And He is willing to save them by His mercy and by His grace. God is able. He is able to save all that He chooses to save. And He is willing to do so through His mercy and through His grace. We do know, right, that mercy and grace is the only way that He could save these children of Israel. Do we understand that? We will actually find out later that they themselves have been greatly influenced and affected by the idolatry of the Egyptians themselves. So let us all know what we see here in God's distinction, in God's sovereign salvation of the children of Israel here, is not God setting them apart because they were worthy. That's not the case. No. No, this is an absolute display of the sovereign mercy and sovereign grace of God. He set them apart. He made a difference. He made a distinction between them and the Egyptian because they were His. And they were only His by His sovereign grace and mercy. If God has made a difference with you, child of God, He has done so because you are His. You are His child, but you are only His by His sovereign grace and mercy. You are only His because He delivered you. He rescued you out of the clutch of Satan himself. He did that. And He didn't do it because of you. He would have been absolutely right to let you stay there in the clutches. You wanted to stay there in the clutches, just like Pharaoh wants to stay in the clutches of Satan here. You wanted to stay there. God in His great mercy and His great love come out and sought His sheep, and He saved him. He delivered him out of the clutches of Satan. We were all once children of disobedience. All once living under the reign of the prince of the power of the air. That's all of us. And God would have would have been right to let us all stay there. Every single one. We were all rebels against Him. He's our Creator. He created us to be His imagers, to represent Him on the earth. But we all willingly sinned. Not only did we fall into Adam's sin, we willingly sinned. And we defiled that image. We defiled what we were created to do. God would have been right. He would have been right to wipe the slate clean and start over. That's not what He chose to do. He chose to save. He chose to rescue. And ungodly, wicked sinners at that. That's who He chose to save. And the only way that He can save is by His mercy and His grace. But He can. And He can save all He chooses to save by that mercy and by that grace. By the way, this is also, once again, here, where it culminates in verse 6, it is also an absolute display of the sovereign mercy and the sovereign grace of God, and also the sovereign Godhood of God Yahweh. The sovereign Godhood of God Yahweh. His demand, His warning of devastation, His making a marked difference between Egypt and Israel, the delay and then the delivery of the plague, of the pestilence, just exactly as He had predicted. Isn't it obvious, y'all? Isn't it crystal clear who is in absolute control? If that's not crystal clear to you in this text, then we're not reading the same Bible. We're not. We can obviously see who is in absolute control. We can see in this text, like we have in all the rest of the plagues that we've looked at so far, we can obviously see who holds the power, who holds the authority here. We can obviously see who is really God, can't we? Yes. It's absolutely crystal clear that Yahweh is God. But even in the face of the obvious, what do we see in verse 7? We see the deadness of Pharaoh's heart. Look at Pharaoh. Pharaoh sent. What does that mean? He sent to investigate. He knew what God had promised through Moses, that there was going to be death and over Egypt's livestock, but then in Israel, among their livestock, there was not going to be one dead. So he's seeing all his cows laid out in the field, dead. So he's like, go over there and take a look at the Israelite camp. There was not even one of the livestock of Israel dead. That ought to get his attention, right? And it ain't like this is the first time. That ought to get his attention. But notice the deadness of Pharaoh's heart. The heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. There's only one thing that can save us from the deadness of our heart, the death of our depravity. There's only one thing, y'all. Not even judgment. Not even the wrath of God. Not even the continued and increasing wrath of God upon our very beings. That will not save us from the death of our heart, the death of sin. There's only one thing that can save us. You know what it is? Life. Life. All of us, the only thing that saved us from death is life. Life Himself. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto God except by me. What do you mean? We were eternally separated from God. We were dead in our sins. And there's only one way for that ever to be anything different. Not even the wrath of God will cure that. It will just more and more declare that this is what we deserve and what we earned. Life is the only thing that can cure. Jesus Christ is the only one that can save us from our death. Pharaoh sent, read this again. Pharaoh sent to investigate, and behold, when they investigated, there was not even one of the livestock of Israel dead. Just as God said. But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened. Still, he did not let the people go. So I want us all to look at verse 7 and see something for a moment. It is argued, it is often argued, that the absolute sovereignty of God, that it removes man's responsibility. It is argued that the absolute, if God is sovereign, then man can't be responsible. By the way, that's not a new argument. Paul dealt with that same argument in his ministry of truth. By the way, he also answered that argument in Romans 9, that very argument. So it is often argued that the absolute sovereignty of God removes man's responsibility. But look at verse 7. And as you look there, feel the weight of the information that this verse reveals to us. Feel the implication of Moses himself as he wrote this. In the face of the absolute obvious display of the sovereign godhood of God, Pharaoh refuses to bow to God. In the absolute unmistakable display that God, Yahweh, is really God, Pharaoh refuses to bow to God, and he willfully hardens his heart against God, Yahweh. You see that? So let me ask us, does the obvious reality here of the sovereign godhood of God, Does it remove any responsibility from Pharaoh here? Just look at verse 7. You see what's happening. Again and again and again, this is the fourth time now that God said do this, and Pharaoh says, ain't no way, I ain't going to do it. I refuse to do it. I don't care. I refuse to do it. And the plague gets more and more and more intense with every succeeding one. So does the obvious reality of what Exodus is all about, what these plagues are all about, declaring the sovereign godhood of God Yahweh, does it remove any responsibility from Pharaoh here? Or does it in fact enforce Pharaoh's responsibility? I mean, if we were reading this for the first time, wouldn't we be kind of wincing at Pharaoh's rebellion? Wouldn't we be kind of saying, okay, Pharaoh, you go right ahead there. You just go right ahead with all that rebellion. You got, you hear who's talking to you? Have you seen what he's done? Do you see what he has done? All these gods, and even you yourself, that you and they, your followers, they promote as God. He's put all of them in the dirt, and you're saying no to him? We just kind of step back and wait for the next foot to fall, right? Now, this doesn't remove any responsibility at all from Pharaoh. Matter of fact, would any of us blame God at all for him judging Pharaoh's rebellion here? Can you read verse 7 and say, oh, now Lord, you can't judge him like that. You better not pour out these plagues on him. Actually, I think the opposite is true. Doesn't Pharaoh's rebellion justify the wrath of God that is on him? His continued rebellion? Doesn't it just justify? Doesn't it just say, yep, Lord, you're right. I don't know why he's still living, as a matter of fact. He's rearing his fist to the Almighty and saying, I dare you. I dare you to bring another one. Isn't that what he's doing? It's exactly what he's doing. No, I'm not going to let him go. I don't care what you do. I dare you to bring something else upon me. Would we really argue that Pharaoh isn't deserving what he's getting here? That indeed he is daring God to give it to him? So Pharaoh's rebellion against God's supremacy justifies God's wrath. It justifies God's wrath, and it does the same thing upon all people. The absolute sovereign reign of God Yahweh, in no way removes the responsibility of man. No way. No, it enforces it. Because God Yahweh, listen, he is absolutely and in every way God. God Yahweh is in absolute and every way God. There is no God but one. You might say, well, I don't believe that. You ever heard of the book of Exodus? Well, I still don't believe it. You ever heard of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, I still don't believe it. You will someday. Because you're going to see him. And you're going to stand before him. And you're going to see him like we read this morning. And you're going to see, when you see him, he's exactly who he said he was. When you see, including your own knees, hit the ground before him, and including your own tongue, confessing that he is Lord to the glory of the Father. You'll believe it then, if you won't believe it now. You'll know then that this is true. There is only one absolute sovereign. He is God Yahweh. And listen, all of us are his creation, and as his creation, all of us are absolutely and in every way responsible to him. He is an absolute in every way God. And therefore, as his creation, we are absolutely and in every way responsible to him. responsible for our rebellion against him. In other words, he would be absolutely right, y'all. Let me just say it like it is. He would be absolutely right to damn us all to hell forever because of our sin against him. That's what our sin demands of him. That's what hell will be all about. That's the reason, if you look in the book of Revelation, when he casts all unbelievers into the gates of hell and the heavens praise him for it, he will be right. He will be right. That's what your sin is all about. That's what my sin is all about. That's what our sins deserve, is the eternal wrath of God. It's what it's earned. So, that also means that his mercy and his grace towards us, towards anyone, his mercy, God's mercy, and his grace towards anyone is an absolute miracle of all miracles. We talk about the grace of God today and we even sing about it. We don't even really think what that means. For us to say that God is great in grace and great in mercy, that God Yahweh is the God of salvation, and that salvation is saving our wretched souls? That is an absolute... Knowing who God is here and who we are, that is the absolute miracle of all miracles, that he would save anyone. Anyone. Listen, God is not at all unjust to sovereignly save some. Many today, Baptists on their name, not on their sign. Well, God, no, he can't distinguish like that. I beg to differ. Have you read Exodus? He can do whatever he wills. He has the right to, because he's God. And for him to save anyone, for him to save some, for him to save one human being is a miracle of all miracles. Just one. And yet, in this very building, there's many more than one that he has sovereignly chosen and pursued, even against their own wretched, sinful deadness, pursued to save us. Isn't he some kind of God, y'all? Isn't he something? There's no one like him. There's no one like him. Speaking of mercy, speaking of his mercy, how we need his mercy. Let me point out a few things to us about this account, this fifth plague, that may not be immediately evident, especially in our English translations. First, you should realize it's probably not an accident here that Moses, in the previous plague of swarms, talks about the abomination of Egypt, meaning their worship of animals. And guess what? Now here, God Yahweh delivers this plague upon those very animals. That's not an accident. The Egyptians is bowing down to their animals, their domesticated animals, bowing down to their animals as their gods. They're promoting these many little G-O-D gods that they have, and many of them take the form of these animals, and they're bowing down to them and worshiping and serving them. Oh, these are our gods. These are our gods. And the one true God, Yahweh, now kills them all. Who's God? Who's really God? It's not a mistake that this happens directly after that abomination of Egypt thing. Actually, all you have to do is type into Google the gods of the Egyptians, and you will see all sorts of animal-faced, little g gods that they worship. Osiris, Apis, Ram of Ammon, Sheep of Sais, Nevis, to name a few. But let me ask us, okay, here's where what all of this has to do with us. You just thought we were here for the Egyptians this morning, didn't you? Why would the Egyptians worship all these animals? I mean, to look at a cow, most of us have seen them, right? To look at a cow, there's not a whole lot about a way a cow looks or a way a cow behaves to inspire worship, is there? No. Well, this text actually tells us about what all this animal worship is really about. And it's very telling, y'all. Hang on to your hats. Actually, surprise, it repeats it over and over 6 times. 6 times in the word translated in our text, livestock. Some of you may have it as cattle. It's the Hebrew word mekne. But get this, the word literally means property. Property. Have you ever noticed that when the Bible describes a wealthy person, it often does so by referring to the amount of livestock, the amount of domesticated animals he possesses? That's the way in this day and in this place, that's the way that wealth was measured. So all these animal gods, they were really about the Egyptians' property. They were really about the Egyptians' possessions. When they served and worshiped these gods, they were really serving and worshiping their property. They were really serving and worshiping their possessions. Hey, doesn't that sound familiar? We may not have our little animal-headed images that we put on our fireplace mantles, but we still have our little G-O-D gods, don't we? Yeah. We still have our own inclination to this very form of idolatry, don't we? You know, it's not an accident. It's not an accident that we are warned by God Himself. He takes so much time out of His Word. You know, when God declared His Word, there was only a certain amount of words He was going to use. But in the economy of words that God used to give His entire Word to us, He took large amounts of time to repeatedly and consistently warn us about the wickedness of loving and serving our money, our possessions, as our God. All through both the Old and the New Testament, God warns us about this great evil. He actually even says that the love of money is the root of all evil. All evil. And so right here in verse 6, way back here in the beginning of the Old Covenant, where we, you know, we don't even really need the Old Covenant, as if you would hear, listen to some people today. Way back here in the beginning of the Old Covenant, we have here an opportunity for us all to learn the truth about the true God and our possessions. Look at verse 6 again. So Yahweh did this thing on the next day. And all, let's just insert the word here that this word really means. And all the property of Egypt died. But of the property of the sons of Israel, not one died. So what can we learn? Let's break this down a little bit. Let's separate it a little bit. What can we learn from the Egyptians here and what God did to their little g gods, the gods of their own property, the gods of their own possessions? Here it is. Simply this. Our property, our possessions, should not be God to us. Let me simplify that a little more. We should not serve it or them. We should not serve it or them. We should not be mastered by them. We should not be mastered by our property or mastered by our pursuit of property. You hear that? Because the obvious truth here, these things, this property, these possessions, they are not God. We can all see that, right? They are not God. God stands above these things. The property, the gods, the property gods, the possession gods of Egypt, they were not God. right here in verse 6, they all lay dead in the field. Everything lay dead in the field. They did so because God judged them. The God who is God, God Yahweh, judged them. So what do we learn? What can we learn from the Egyptians here? Our property, our possessions, they cannot be God to us. We cannot be mastered by them. Just imagine how foolish we would think the Egyptians to see them bowing down, falling down in worship before a bull out in the field. We'd say, look at that. Here, get a picture of that. Post it on Facebook. This guy's out here worshiping this cow. We would think him crazy, right? Y'all, that's how foolish we are when we serve, worship, and live for money. For our possessions. It's the very same thing as these people molding a calf and bowing down before it and say, oh, this be our God. It's that same craziness, y'all. Okay, now the flip side. The flip side. What can we learn from Israel here in verse 6? And their possessions. And what God did to their possessions, to their property. Let us learn this. God Yahweh, He is the provider and the protector. He is the merciful, gracious provider and protector of our possessions, of our property. You remember, I mean, the whole story unfolds like this. Why all of a sudden is Israel in captivity? You remember why? Because they had become great. God had given them, it wasn't by their own doings that they became great. God had given them great abundance. He had made them great. He gave them all their possessions. He gave them all of their property. And now what do we see? He is protecting all of their property. He's protecting it. God Yahweh is the provider and protector, merciful and gracious provider and protector of our possessions, of our property. Listen. He alone, God Yahweh alone, is the true and living God. He alone is the sovereign. And if we will love, and if we will trust, and we will serve Him, you know what? He will provide all our needs. By the way, haven't we heard that before? Haven't we heard before what we are actually seeing here in verse 6? Yes, we have. Guess who said it? Jesus said it. Jesus, by the way, who's He? He's our Savior. He's the one who saves us from our sin. He's the one who saves us from our idolatry. And you know what He said about our possessions, about our property, about money? Listen to what He says. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. Well, Brother Tom, he's talking about masters and slaves here. Wait. You cannot serve God and wealth. You cannot serve God and money. That's the master and slave he's talking about here. You cannot serve God and your possessions. For this reason, for that very reason, because you can't, it's impossible to serve God and property, Jesus says, for this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and body more than clothing, more than possessions? He said, don't live for and serve. Give yourself to these pursuits. Life is about more than possession. He gives a couple examples. Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow, they don't plant, nor do they reap anything, nor gather things into barns, into sheds. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they are? A lot of times we don't act like we are, do we? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field, how the flowers of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothes? Don't be consumed about these things. The Gentiles, they're consumed about all these things. And he's right there. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Hear that again. Your heavenly Father, child of God, knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. What's the inference there? Your heavenly Father knows you need all these things. If you'll love, trust, and serve him, he'll make sure you have exactly what you need. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. So the obvious, God Yahweh, he is God. He is God alone. He is God indeed. He is God over all, God over everything, everyone, everywhere. And saints, he is God over all our possessions. He is God over all of our property. And y'all, he is so much greater than our possessions. He is so much greater than our possessions. Matter of fact, he is so much greater than our possessions. He is able to judge and devastate our possessions. Do you know that? He is, but he is also so great that he is able to mercifully and graciously show us that he is the provider and the protector of our possessions. He is. You're not. You're not. He is. So, what does this mean? This. Let's be sure that we are not serving our possessions. Let's be sure that we are all serving God Yahweh in the person of his Son, Christ Jesus. Let's be sure that we are all seeking and pursuing his kingdom, his reign, his glory as our first priority. Do you have great possessions? Then use it for him. Use it for him. Use it for his honor and glory. Because I can tell you, with what little possessions I know anything about, I can tell you this: you cannot outgive God. You cannot outgive him. He gave everything that you own to you. He gave it to you. And if you have it in your hand right now, you will have it in your hand as long as he protects it. But if he doesn't protect it, no matter how tight you clench on, you will not be able to hold it. You will not. Let's be sure we're not serving our possessions. Let's be sure we are seeking his reign, seeking his honor, his glory as our first priority. May he help us. May he save us from our own idolatry. May he do so in the power of his Holy Spirit through his word today. Let's pray.